Chapter 24, Section 6, and if time allows, we'll go on there to Chapter 25. In Section 6 of Chapter 24, this is what we read. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Now you will notice that the Confession of Faith very firmly takes the position that marriage can only be set aside or a divorce granted on the grounds of adultery or irremedial desertion. Desertion which cannot be remedied by church or civil magistrate. It is my judgment, after studying the matter for a number of years, that the Confession of Faith could be sharpened to the point of a little greater clarity and precision at this point, and I'd like to try to explain why. Now, if you look again at Deuteronomy 24, you find there in verse 1 that statement, because he has found in her some, well, what is it in the New American Standard Version? Indecency. Are any of you reading the King James Version? What does it say there?
Uncleanness
or uncleanliness, all right? Is there any other versions? Well, the word translated there is really a double word in Hebrew. It is literally erwas davar, the nakedness of a matter. And it's a very peculiar phrase, and one that requires very careful attention to understand the meaning of it. Now, if you look in your Bible in Leviticus 18, you will find throughout that passage the phrase, the nakedness, to uncover nakedness. Quite clearly, the word nakedness, together with the word uncover, is the Hebrew way of expressing sexual union. And therefore, it is my judgment that the word erwas, which is translated nakedness, together with the word davar, which is the Hebrew word for a word or thing, has reference to some kind of sexual intercourse or union because of the frequency with which it is used throughout the Old Testament. Now, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which was the Greek language translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, made approximately 300 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth, which was widely circulated in the Roman Empire. Unfortunately, this phrase, erwas davar, was translated by a Greek phrase using two words, askemon pragma, which means a shameful matter. And in the line of that translation, By the time Jesus Christ was on earth, the rabbis, for the most part, had built up a tradition of very liberal application of that principle. For example, the rabbi said that a shameful matter could be any of the following: going about with loose hair. Some of you ladies here tonight would be doing a shameful thing. Familiarly talking with men. Now, Margie, I've seen you do that, so, see? Ill-treating your husband's parents. Well, a lot of women would be in trouble there. Here's another one: speaking so loudly the neighbors can hear. You're out on the farm, I guess that's not such a danger, but in town that can be a real threat. And being childless after 10 years of marriage. The rabbis allowed that men could get a divorce from a woman for any of those reasons. And the reason was that this phrase, which is very vague, a shameful matter, invited that kind of interpretation. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the world, he made some statements about this that I think are very important. Please look in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Now, the thing that's important to remember as you read this particular text is that this is Christ's general vindication of the law of God. Please just glance for a moment at verse 17 and 18. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Fulfill is the opposite of abolish. I didn't come to wipe it out. I came to fill it full. And that is confirmed by what he just goes on to say: whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great. All right, then he proceeds to quote the standard tradition. You have heard that the ancients were told. That is not just Old Testament scripture. Far from it. It's Old Testament scripture filtered through what the ancients have said. In other words, a long-standing tradition. And the interesting thing is that Christ says, you have heard this, but I say that. Well, here it is in verse 31. It was said. That means by those traditional expounders of the Bible. Whoever sends away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Now, the words that Christ uses are logos, porneia. Actually, in the genitive there, logos or logu, porneia. And the Hebrew, which I'm going to put on the board here just so you can see it, the Hebrew is, of that other phrase, is ar, was, da, var. That's the way it looks. Now, Hebrew reads from right to left. And this word here would mean nakedness of a thing. And here, Christ says, except for the cause of unchastity. The of is in the ending of the word. Now, the interesting thing is that the word lagu and the word davar are exact synonyms. In other words, if you're going to translate the word davar from Hebrew, you would use the word logos in Greek. Word or thing in Hebrew is davar. Word or thing in Greek is logos. Nakedness, which I've shown you from Leviticus 18, really serves for sexual intercourse, whether it be lawful or unlawful. That's the word for it. And here, porneia, from which we get pornography, is the Greek equivalent for usually illicit sexual union. As a matter of fact, I think it's always illicit sexual unity. This always has a bad connotation. This doesn't always. But obviously it does in the context of Deuteronomy 24. It is therefore my conviction that Christ here is in effect saying, don't go along with that translation made down there in Alexandria, Egypt, where they mistranslated this so badly. Because the real meaning is that if a man, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity, except for the reason of or the matter of porneia, illicit sexuality, really what that means, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman divorced commits adultery. Now, what Jesus does then is to very carefully avoid the faulty Septuagint translation, which I mentioned earlier. He gives his own translation, but very likely, I think almost certainly, is really going back and exegeting the correct understanding of the law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. That's what he's really doing. And what he is showing is that divorce was allowed on the grounds of a cause of unchastity. And the word unchastity, porneios, and the word nakedness before it is not so narrow as the word adultery. The word here, for example, would be used for incestuous relationship. It could be used for homosexual relationship. It could even be used with reference to bestiality, sex between man and beast. And any of those would be a case of the nakedness of a thing, illicitly, or the cause of unchastity. And that means that when the Westminster Confession of Faith says, yet nothing but adultery, it is too narrow, because other illicit sexual activity other than adultery, pure and simple, would be a case in point. Now, it may be that historically adultery has been taken in a wider sense there, but technically speaking, adultery is sexual union between a married person and somebody of the opposite sex to whom they're not married. And it doesn't really mention relationship like a lesbian or a homosexual and that sort of thing. And I think that is intended and meant in this thing. Now, if that be true, the Westminster Confession of Faith should be corrected. And where you read the word adultery, it should say, yet nothing but sexual infidelity or such willful desertion as can be no way remedied, and so on. That's the first thing. The second thing is that desertion, willful desertion itself, in biblical terms, is a form of sexual infidelity. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7, I think you can see this. In 1 Corinthians 7:4 and 5, we read, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, and come together again." Now, anyone who does not do that according to the biblical command is unilaterally denying the marriage debt, and that itself is a case of unchastity. Because always in the Bible, you can violate God's commands in two ways: by doing what he says not to do and not doing what he says to do. And either one of them is a form of the violation of that commandment. So if a person deserts, I know of a case in the congregation I had where the husband deserted his wife and went down to the state of Arkansas and lived for 6 months, took out legal residence and got a notice in the paper, and he got his divorce and came back and all that. Well, even apart from the fact that the man later went on and got married, he had already denied the marriage obligation in such a way as to be guilty of this. Now, the word logos, the word dava, the word, functions in the Bible in these cases in a legal framework. If you look in the book of Acts 15, verse 6, we'll show you this. We read there, "When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them." The report there is an official concept using this very term. So this term has reference to the reality, the facts of a thing. And I believe that is its function in this phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is being said in Deuteronomy is that if this man finds, after he's married, a legitimate ground for divorce, his wife is guilty of fornication, adultery, or lesbian relationship, or something like that. It has to be something like that, not just burning the potatoes before dinner. Then he can write her a bill of divorce. And she is put away, and having put her away, he may never again take her to be his wife. And I think that if you see it in that light, then a standard idea that has long prevailed in the Christian church is seen to be incorrect. And that is found in Matthew 19. A very big misunderstanding has existed with respect to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees about divorce. And you can see the background out of which they're coming in verse 3. The Pharisees came to him testing him, saying, "Is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause at all?" See, the Pharisees weren't willing to go as far as some, and they wanted to test him out on this. But they were a lot more liberal than Christ was. "Have you not read," he says, "that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia, immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now, the common understanding there is that under the Old Testament, Moses allowed this because their hearts were so hard. That's not the meaning. The meaning is because of the fall of man and the hardness of men's hearts, not just in Moses' time, but today and all time, provision was made for divorce. When he says, from the beginning it has not been this way, he means, had there been no fall, had things remained as they were at the creation, no such thing would ever have been allowed or entertained. And then, you see, you have consistency in the law of God, and you can make sense out of Christ's statement, I did not come to abrogate the law, but to fulfill it. And the thing that the law of Moses allowed is still allowed today. Namely, because of the hardness of men's hearts, which being interpreted means because of the reality of the fall of man and sin in this world, you can have a divorce if you have biblical grounds for it. And I believe that that is where we really should be in our confessional standards. So the Westminster Confession of Faith does need some slight improvement, in my opinion, in this chapter, though on the whole it's very excellent, and as I pointed out earlier in our studies, it's the only Reformed confession that I know of that even has a chapter on the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, some have argued that since adultery was punishable by death, please read Deuteronomy 22, 20, and 21 with me. At first sight, this is a pretty weighty argument. Deuteronomy 22:20 says, if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. And, of course, this is talking about a girl that is engaged. And so the idea and question that some have asked is this. If adultery or unchastity of that sort was punishable by death, how could we read in Leviticus 21:7 that a Levite, the sons of Aaron, are not to take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor a woman divorced from her husband? And, of course, the answer to that is, well, obviously, not all who were guilty of adulterous activity were put to death. The law of Moses said there is the death penalty for that crime. Obviously, there were some who were not put to death, and therefore it was necessary to have a law telling the sons of Aaron they could not marry such people. And I think the sufficient answer to this is found in Matthew 1:19, where we read that Joseph, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, that is Mary, desired to put her away secretly. If he'd put her away publicly, she would have been subject to stoning. He would put her away privately. Now, what that means, in other words, is that while the law of God made legal provision for the death penalty, it was not always required that that legal right be exercised by the offended party. There could be forgiveness, but the person had a right to require even the death penalty. So I don't think there's any inconsistency there at all. And once you see that, then the so-called problem with Deuteronomy 24 completely disappears. I believe Deuteronomy 24 has been misunderstood a long time by the church as something that only applied back in Moses' day, doesn't apply today. It still applies. And the law of God with regard to the rights to divorce are exactly the same today that they were in Moses' day, and for the same reason. We live in a fallen world, and the hearts of men are hard. That's why you have things like adultery, and that is why sometimes divorce is the only relief, and it is a God-given relief to His people when there has been this violation of the marriage covenant. All right, that's all I have to say on that chapter. Now we can have a brief look at the beginning of chapter 25, where we go on to talk about the church. Let us read for tonight sections 1 and 2 only. The Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion to gather with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now here again, I think we have to always remember that the Bible is God's holy word, and it is absolutely without error. The creeds are the result of the reflection of the church through the generations, and they are a consensus of what the church has seen the Bible to teach. They are therefore very precious and very valuable, but never to be put on the same level as Scripture. They are not infallible documents, and they even say that they are not infallible documents, and they are not to be treated as such, and so we should never look upon them as so perfect that they cannot be improved upon, and here is one place where I think this has to be said. I wish the Westminster Assembly had chosen a different way of expressing this, because it's been my experience that Presbyterians tend to make too radical a separation between the visible and invisible church. As a matter of fact, the visible and the invisible are aspects of the same church. There isn't two churches. God looks down from heaven and sees the totality of His elect people. That's the aspect of the church we're talking about when we speak of what is invisible to us. The foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows them that are His. See? There's no one among us or anywhere else in the visible church that can infallibly identify all the elect of God. God can. As He looks down from heaven, He can see the precise line of demarcation between the church and the world. We cannot. But that is not a different church than this one. the same church, or we're not a church. That is for sure. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Which church is it that is at Corinth? The church of God. There is only one, the church of God, and that is this one. The living organism of the body of Christ. And Paul says that church is at Corinth. We'll use the word Bethel instead of Carson instead of Corinth. To the church of God which is at Carson, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints-like calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now that means that the aspect of invisibility pertains to the living organism of the body of Christ as God sees it. The aspect of visibility refers to that same church as it comes to local manifestation at any particular place. Now, how does that church come to local manifestation in any specific place? The answer is by the gathering of God's people to hear His word, to receive the sacraments, and to be under the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Therefore, wherever you have a body of people gathered together, observing the ordinances of the Lord faithfully, where the word is preached, and where the people profess the name of the triune God, where these things are visibly seen and actually present in the world, there is the church. It's not a different church. It's the same church under a different aspect, namely those aspects that are visible to men. You can see the people gathering on Sunday. You can go in there and see them receiving the sacrament. You can go in there and see them as they listen to the Word of God. And you can see them as they fellowship with each other and so on. That's all visible. And where that takes place, you have not another church, but the church of God made visible. So I would like the confession to say this. The Catholic or universal church has an invisible aspect in that it consists of the whole number of the elect. You see? And then the Catholic or universal church has a visible aspect in that it comes to manifestation in those throughout the world that profess the true religion and so on. I think that would be a better way to state it. And it would avoid this problem that I have run into as a pastor where people think you can belong to one and not the other. Have you ever met people that don't belong to any church, but they say, well, I belong to the invisible church? Can you belong to the invisible church and not belong to any visible church? Not biblically, you can't. I'm not going to say that strange things don't happen in God's universe. Maybe the thief on the cross wasn't a member of any local church. Probably not. He didn't have a chance to be. I'm not saying there are no cases. You can find far out cases in any argument. But is it really true that people can live a lifetime of faithful devotion to the Lord and not belong to any visible church. That's not true at all. Definitely not. And how do you know it's not true? Well, by reading the Bible. What disciple of the Lord that you read about in the New Testament ever belonged to this church without belonging to that one? Not so, because they're really one church. They're not two churches. They are one. They were baptized into the fellowship of the church in Jerusalem. The day they were baptized, that was the day they became visible members of that church. See? Salvation Army people don't have the sacraments. They don't baptize and they don't take the Lord's Supper. Apparently they think that you can have a membership in the invisible church and you don't have to bother with visible things. But you do. That's exactly why you have things like the sacraments. And they are visible. And the moment you're baptized, you're in the visible realm of the church. The moment you take the Lord's Supper, you are in the visible realm of the church, not invisible. So this is a very important realm to think about. Now, this church that comes to manifestation in Carson is, in a certain sense, the same church that comes to manifestation in Philadelphia, because it is a manifestation of the same body, organism, of the body of Christ. Not a different one, it's the same. Furthermore, you can look at it this way, the OPC is a visible manifestation of the church. The PCA is another. Neither one of them can claim to be the whole church. In other words, the OPC does not exhaust, in its visibility, does not exhaust the meaning of church. Definitely not. But if it is faithful in the ordinances of God, if it really does hold to the truth and preaches the word and administers the sacraments aright and manifests the discipline of the Lord, then it is really a manifestation of this church. When a church, on the other hand, like a modernistic denomination, that no longer really believes in the Trinity or the bodily resurrection, you may have still some hangers-on because of Grandpa and Grandma who are still Christians in there. But the church itself is not really a manifestation of the body of Christ anymore. Not when it does not display visibly the marks of a faithful church. We're going to come back and talk more about those marks, especially as we find them in some of the other Reformed confessions, because one of the blessings of laboring in the churches of the Dutch tradition down in New Zealand is I came to see that on the doctrine of the church, the Belgic confession is a very beautiful and rich statement of the truth of the matter, and I'd like to share it with you when we meet next time. So we'll come back next time and look at the rest of this chapter on the church.